You're dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus and his humiliation, then his deity. Our next lesson will be on, we will be into it today, the union of the two natures. And this is really an introduction to the union. We mentioned it before in our last lesson. The objection has been variously raised, but how can we reconcile the true deity of Christ with the true humanity? Man has always intruded in the things too wonderful for him, trying to explain rationally, humanly, things too wonderful for him. Therefore, we say in your notes, our job is not to reconcile the deity of Christ with the humanity. There's no way that we can understand the God-man. It's why Paul called it the great mystery. Negus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Probably one of the great, if not the greatest, source of error is this soulish tendency on the part of all men, if they're not careful, to reconcile truths in the Word of God that are not actually reconcilable. They're too wonderful. They want to fit everything neatly into their system. Explained, understood perfectly, no mysteries at all. And then to reject anything that doesn't fit. How often do we settle upon some system and then reject every text that seems to disagree with it? As Spurgeon warned his students, there may be more in God's Word than we dreamed of in our theology. And we need to believe both. As he said to his young men in his seminary, young men, you need to let God know a few things you don't know. He also said to them, in his famous sermon, Faith and Regeneration, brethren, be willing to see both sides of the shield of truth. Rise above the babyhood which cannot believe two doctrines until it sees the connecting link. He said, have you not two eyes, man? Need you put one eye out to see clearly? There's so many of the great doctrines of the Word of God which arise out of God's omniscience. And we need to carefully accept both, even though we can't reconcile them completely. Really, there is no way that we can perfectly understand the God-man. The illustration, actually, that is the best, the closest, is every born-again believer who has two natures. One is God's nature. Peter said so. These precious promises are given unto us that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The new nature within, born of the Spirit of God, is the very life and nature of Jesus Christ joined to us. Yet I'm still human. I still have the Adamic nature. And yet, it is almost impossible for you and for me, without the aid of the Holy Spirit through the Word, to separate what's soulish and what's spiritual in us. What is done in the new man and what is done in the old man? The old man can be very religious, and the new man can be very babyish. Peter said so. God gives the new nature in baby form and intends for you and I to exercise the attributes of that new nature to make it to grow into maturity from babyhood. But you and I have such a singularity of consciousness until most of the time we're not conscious of whether we are worshiping soulishly or spiritually. Whether we are really thinking out the truth after the old man or the new man. The Word of God is only living and energetic and sharp enough to separate between soul and spirit. That union within the believer into almost one consciousness of the new man and the old man is probably, and it's still very mysterious, is probably the clearest consciousness that you and I can have of these two natures in the God-man, Christ Jesus, in one consciousness, we shall see in the hypostatic union. But man has not been satisfied to believe all that the Word of God has to say about his deity and about his humanity. Therefore, they have always alighted upon one, and then to exaggerate it to the exclusion of the other or the denial of the other. We shall see that in the hypostatic union and the various theories throughout the ages. We're only going to take a bird's eye view of the errors in the early church and then coming on down to the day that denies one or the other or all three of the Lord Jesus. Remember, there are three great truths to be deduced here. We've been taking two. His true humanity, his true deity, and then the hypostatic union between the two, or the single consciousness. Now, any one of these three have always been denied throughout church ages by one or another of a group. But a believer has to hold all three. A true humanity, a true deity, but a true union. And of course, it's a whole lot easier to believe in the true humanity and the true deity than it is to believe in the union because of its mysteriousness. But the Bible doesn't hesitate, down toward the bottom of page 11, next to the last paragraph. The Bible doesn't hesitate to put the clear signs of his deity right along the side of the plainest indication of his humanity. I give you a few illustrations in your notes out of, course, the hundreds we could give. Almost everything that Jesus did, you could see the deity and the humanity set over against each other. As in Matthew 8:24, as the little boat was crossing the stormy Sea of Galilee, Christ was asleep in the stern of the boat. What could be more human? Weary. Crowds pressing upon him. And he didn't dare go around the lake because big crowds kept following. So he took the little ship to go across. And weary, his body worn out with the strain of the multitudes that pressed upon him, and his moving with compassion, he could turn nobody away. He was asleep. That's perfectly human. But in verse 26, when they awakened him and said, "Perish thou not that we perish," he rebuked the waves. And they immediately became calm. What could be more divine than that? When they said, "What manner of man is this?" In one of the times when he stayed, I don't remember this one or not, when he stayed the waves, they said, "What manner of man is this that even the waves obey his voice?" Good question. But you notice it's a man. What manner of man? Only God has that kind of a control over the elements. What could be more human than asleep? What more divine than spilling away. No wonder they ask what's the matter, man. Look at another one in John 11, 35 through 38. At the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Christ only found one human refuge after he entered into his ministry. And that was that home in Bethany of his three friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's why every night in the last week of his life here on earth, Jesus retired to Bethany and came back into the city in the morning to continue his ministry for that week. You have to see this to understand the sorrow that filled his heart when the news came, and yet that his friend Lazarus was sick. Then that inexplicable thing, he tarried 3 days. And then he said, "Let us arise and go." And then when they came to the place, Martha met him far off. You can read the story there in John 11. It's beautiful, all of it. And we read that Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. What can be more human? Oh, you can find 4 or 5 reasons why he wept. There's the human. There is the divine. I have no doubt he wept over the ravishes of death. He wept over the sin that entered the world that caused the death, knowing that he came to abolish death. But I think it was more than that. I think he wept over sympathy and empathy for those two women, those two friends of his, Mary and Martha. What could be more human? But he cried in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" I always loved this. An unbelieving modernist who didn't believe in the story at all said, "Why did he say Lazarus?" The little girl said, "Because if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would come out." Well, the scripture says so. "The hour is coming when all that sleep in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Period. If Jesus had just shouted, "Come out!" all the graves would have turned out their dead in resurrection. For he has that power. But what could be more divine? "Lazarus, come forth!" And here comes stalking out this man been dead for 4 days, all wrapped up in his funeral clothes. And he said, "Loose him and let him go." That's another beautiful sermon, too. I have a sermon I like to preach on Christians in grave clothes. A lot of Christians are walking around. You can tell what the old grave clothes are. They're the old life and all the old things that they used to have before they were saved. You could figure all kinds of bandages wrapped around a Christian, binding him. Resurrected, but captive. Brought to life. I mean, dressed for life. I mean, resurrected for life and dressed for death. What could be more human than weeping? What could be more divine than raising the dead? Here's another one in Luke 9:28. He took 3 disciples and went up into a mountain to pray. What could be more human? You look up the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our example. He was always talking to the Father. That's his humanity. What could be more human? But then when the disciples awakened, they saw Moses and Elias talking to him. They saw his garments become white and glistening as no fuller soap on earth could whiten them. As Peter said, "We beheld his glory when the Lord talked with him on that most excellent mount in his first epistle. What could be more divine than that? And all of a sudden, his garments and his flesh could no longer obscure the deity. And his deity shone throughout every pore of his body to where his whole being became glistening light. Garments and all. But greatest of all, 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says he was crucified out of weakness. And everybody didn't take his life from him. Nobody could kill him unless he willed it. But he willed it. They did with him as they willed. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They scourged him. Then nailed him to the cross. In weakness. He was crucified out of weakness. Yet he liveth by the power of God. Nothing could be any more human than the crucifixion. We'll see this when we come to the text again in Philippians 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he was raised from the dead, Romans 1:4, by the power of God. And because it was impossible that he should be holden of death, Peter says. Because he's the Archy of light, the prince, the ruler of light. God gave him to have power, life in himself, even in his incarnation. He was weary at the well. He gives so many of these contrasts in apologetics next year in dealing with the deity of Christ. And, of course, there we deal with it, all these arguments and enlarge upon them, showing his essential deity and the contradiction of the God-man. There never was a man walked the face of the earth as contradictory in his nature as Jesus Christ. With deity and humanity shining out together. He was weary at the well of Jacob that could cry out, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He was hungry, yet he could create enough bread out of a small lunch to feed the multitudes. And he could say, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of my flesh shall not hunger again. He could say, I am the water of life. He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And yet, he began his ministry thirsty and he ended it thirsty. And yet he alone made every drop of water on the face of the earth. And yet, he was thirsty. He suffered excruciating agony upon the cross. Yet as God, he rebuked all manner of diseases. He died as a man, yet gives eternal life as God. Here's the greatest paradox in the universe. The God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord, the perfect Savior, the perfect daysman between us, between God and me, mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus our Lord. For as a man, he touches me. As God, he touches God. And he brings the two of us together, making peace by his blood and destroying the enmity. That brings us to our subject for today on page 12, the union of the divine and the human natures of Christ. The God-man. Christ Jesus, the Son of God. By way of introduction to this section, we need a holy reverence I want to warn you this as you approach this subject. We need a holy reverence, a fear of the Lord called godly fear, an awe, a precious sense of the holy. We need to be afraid of too hasty and light an intrusion into the deepest mystery of the triune God. This is the greatest mystery in the universe. God coming down and uniting himself with human nature in a union in the God-man Christ Jesus. There is a greater mystery in all God's universe than this. No light shallow claim to understand it all, expound it all, and to perfectly reveal all the abysmal depths of the things of God. Paul is very emphatic in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, "No man understandeth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him." And no man understandeth the things of the spirit of God, things of God save the spirit of God. And to them to whom shall he reveal them, for the Spirit searcheth the abysmal things of God. No spirit of man can know God. Only the few things God sees fit to reveal. But how much is left over? When I realized that this man that walked the earth 2,000 years ago and went in my stead Calvary, and in his own body on the tree bore my sins. As I study everything in the Word of God about him, I realize here's God walking earth. And yet a man. And I need holy reverence. I need to take the shoes off my feet. For the ground I tread upon is holy ground. As God said to Moses way back there. And yet all he saw was the burning bush which wasn't consumed. In spite of all of its burning. And out of that burning bush came the voice of God Almighty. Take the shoes off thy feet. For the ground you're treading on is holy ground. I think we're very much too profane. Too light in our approach to the things of the Godhead. I have two sermons I like to preach together, one right after the other. They go together. I wouldn't want to preach one without the other. I can't preach both. I won't preach either one. One is on holy bowls. Holy bowls. Using the text in Hebrews and many others to go with it. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace. That must have surprised an Israelite. He knew what the throne of grace was. It was the mercy seat in the most holy place where a high priest went once a year with fear and trembling, with the pomegranates and the bells around the fringe of his garment to take that blood, that oil and that blood in and sprinkle it upon the four horns of the altar. And the Israelites knew that as long as they heard that sweet sound of the golden bells and pomegranates ringing, their mediator was being accepted. And that holy God that dwelt in their midst, it was a consuming fire, wasn't destroying them like he did the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and others that dared to usurp into the holy things. Can you imagine the awe and the terror of Aaron when he first went in there? Oh, it might become commonplace after a while, but then God would shake him up by causing fire to devour somebody. But can you imagine the awe? And then can you imagine this word come boldly to the throne of grace? Through the veil, into the most holy place, in the presence of God. Every believer needs to get this lesson, holy boldness. It's ours. The blood of Christ. that the companion sermon is the fear of the Lord. It's not just an Old Testament teaching. Paul used it 4 or 5 times. We gave you the one there in last class, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You look at every time Paul used that fear of God. You know what the fear of the Lord is? It's a holy awe and reverence, recognizing two things: who He is and who I am. Don't you ever get trite with holy things. And don't joke about holy things. And never joke about the Godhead. There is no joke there at all. Our God, Paul says, is a consuming fire. You read the context. He's talking about saints fooling with God and fooling with sin. We need these two contrary truths. Our God is a consuming fire, and that precious fear of the Lord, that fear that will make you afraid to sin, that fear that will make you afraid to disobey God, that fear that will make you obey God. Is God to be played with? But don't let that steer you away from the holy boldness. I thank God for that freedom of access I have to the very throne of God Almighty through my Savior Jesus Christ. But I never want to lose that holy awe that every believer should have when approaching the things of God. And we need it here in approaching this holy ground of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. God and man. The God-man in one personality. We shall see that in the holy union of the two. Here theologians, commentators, cultists with shod boots shod into the Holy of Holies, explaining away, really, the deepest of divine mysteries, dealing with the precious God-man Christ Jesus. Explaining the mystery of godliness. All kinds of contradictory theories, most of them which nullify Christ's saving work. Nullify it. Like the Russellites do. We shall use them later. Athanasius, the early church father, well said, "The achievements of the Savior resulting from His becoming man are of such a kind and number that if we should wish to enumerate them, He may be compared to men who gaze out at the expanse of the sea and wish to count the waves in all the sea." No creature could mediate between God and man. Man could not aspire to be a mediator between God and man. God must condescend to become the mediator. The holy offended God Himself in the form of the second person of the Trinity must condescend to come down and take upon Himself the form of a man and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. If man had stuck to the Bible, its statements about Christ, the plain language used, accepting everything it says and believing it. That is the Father's witness concerning his Son. Rather than attempting a rationalization and a philosophizing and a trying to bring it down to human level, there'd been no difficulty. As you read church history, and we'll take that running shot through it just very briefly, you could see that this was the problem. Men were not willing to just believe what the Word of God says. They have to bring it down to human comprehension. And how can you comprehend the God-man? I didn't understand man, because man understands the things of man. But God, all I can know of him is what he seems fit to reveal unto me, the dismal thing. But how much more is left? Yet here's one who walked the earth, who was God and man. But more than that, he was God-man in one personality. That'll be our idea in the union of trying to get at the personality of the Lord Jesus. The two primary causes for man's intruding in the things of which they're naturally ignorant, Peter says, and their blasphemous trying to explain all doxes or glories, is that first one we gave, man's pride, man's egotism. Man's not willing to accept something he thinks he can't explain. But there's a greater reason than that. It's the God of this age that darkened their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into their hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. There in that fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, tremendous set of texts. I think it's verse 6 I was just quoting. But it's in the face of Jesus Christ. It's his image, the image of the invisible God. Here's the secret, though, of all the devil's kids, given their theories about the person of Christ. The devil would like to confuse the whole issue. He knows the gospel, and he knows it's the only power of God unto salvation. And if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about everything. We should be quoting John in this union, and we come to these early church errors. He said, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It is that whole spirit of antichrist, antipathy to Christ. The word anti has the idea of against Christ. Now, coming back to your notes, guess what they're good for? You can always tie yourself back in. Bottom of page 12. The union of the divine and the human natures in Christ, which has intrigued thinkers for two millenniums, trying to explain Christ. The question naturally arises, since he is God and he is man. The Bible teaches both absolutely. But in the one person, what about the God-man? How do these two natures coexist in Christ? What kind of a union and expression? What relationship do they have to each other? We'll see the two extremes and all kinds of modifications. What modification did the human have upon the divine, and the divine upon the human? Did the human so humanize his deity until it destroyed it, or at least put it in complete obeyance? I have a little book by Voss on Jesus Christ 100% human. And he follows the early church errors in many of the sects that Jesus Christ, like Wesleyanism calls it today, Jesus Christ became nothing but a man. Period. Russellites have Jesus Christ as three different individuals. I mean distinct individuals. He was an archangel before he came to earth. Nothing more. Now, we'll consider this later, but I'm only giving it here to show how this works. When he came to earth, he ceased to be an angel and became nothing but a man. The man was annihilated for Adam's sin, and then a spirit of Christ came out of the tomb and assumed divinity. You talk about metamorphosis. This is transmutation. This is complete obliteration of one species and entering into another. Did the deity of Christ, the proximity of deity, annul his humanity? Let me teach that, we will see. As the others teach that the humanity obliterated the deity. We'll see that Lutheranism, Lutheran doctrine, as well as Catholic doctrine, obliterates really the humanity of Christ. Obliterates it. These two extremes, and we'll consider many of the errors in those extremes, have either one or the other ceased to exist. So that he wasn't the God-man. He was either all God or all man. While he was on earth, and especially now after the resurrection. In other words, did the proximity of the opposite nature so affect the other nature that it ceased to be operative at all? That is the question. Some theologians have answered in the affirmative by asserting the complete subservience of the human to the divine or the divine to the human. We give you the Lutheran theologians, and we'll come across them again later, have asserted that the human nature was so affected by the divine until it self-possessed divine attributes. It's one of the prime errors of the Lutheran Church, besides baptismal regeneration and infant baptism and salvation by baptism. Even the Reformed Lutheran still holds to it. Martin Luther taught it. Martin Luther, coming out of the Catholic Church, could not give up transubstantiation completely. He was too steeped in it. So he used another word, consubstantiation, which really isn't any different. But it did relieve him and the Lutheran Church of the error of believing that those literal crackers became the literal flesh of Christ and you ate him through the mouth. It also seemed to relieve the wine from being transformed in transubstantiation of the Catholic Church into the literal blood of Christ, so that it was called a sacred host and was a fit object of worship. You could worship as God the wafer and the wine. Why not, if it was the literal body and blood of Christ? Transformed by the Latin mumbo-jumbo of the priest, as he whispered a few Latin phrases, and automatically the elements became the literal body and literal blood. Well, the Lutheran Church couldn't swallow that, and Martin Luther had to leave that, but his teaching of consubstantiation is not, to my mind, much better. The word con, now trans, means turning over or transmuting of the species. But the prefix C-O-N, con, substantiation has the idea of with, in, and among the elements. You still ate him through the mouth. Literally. The elements remain unchanged, but by consecration of the elements, the literal flesh of Jesus was in and among the elements. So you ate it and you drank it. Of course, taking literally the word, the bread is my body, the wine is my blood. We'll go into that in another class. We won't go into it here, but the error of it. But this required the deification of his humanity. Because his humanity had to be omnipresent. You see that? Here's why the error of the Lutheran Church teaches the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Ubiquity means everywhere. In other words, everywhere on the earth where a Lutheran church has communion, there is a literal body. Not in heaven, but right there. Christ's body is not ubiquitous. It is not omnipresent. We have already seen that Christ himself is omnipresent. He always has been, always will be. He was omnipresent when he was a baby in his divine nature, but not in his human nature. Here's why Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send him, and he will abide with you, every one of you, forever. Because he is not confined to a body. He is ubiquitous. He is everywhere. You see what they did? The Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, they deified the body of Christ and the humanity of Christ and obliterated it. Obliterated it. That's not so. The humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into the glory world, took a human body and a human nature with him. Glorified like you and I will be after the rapture. We will have a body like unto the body of his glory, but it'll be literal. It'll be a body of flesh and bone, Jesus said, as you see me have. After his resurrection. And he literally took that body into the glory world in Acts 1, when they saw him ascend out of their sight into the clouds. There are others who said that he laid aside his deity completely in the emptying, which is ridiculous. Voss teaches that in his book, 100% Man. But I come across it in book after book. And we shall see it in some of the errors of the early church, and then some that have followed. On top of page 13, the greatest class of Protestant theologians have maintained the dual nature of Christ as God and man, but in one perfect union. So that he is not a dual personality, but the God-man, the anthropic or theanthropic or hypostatic. They've used all of these. I'll explain these later. Christ did not have a dual consciousness, we shall see, as we go down through the notes, but a single consciousness. God and man in personal unition. Let me quote the Creed of Chalcedon. I gave you a little bit in your notes, but let me give the whole section on it. Quotation marks. This was in AD 451. This creed was compounded by 630 bishops. Meeting at Chalcedon. I think it's one of the best Christological creeds the church has ever formed as a church. The Westminster Confession followed it, not the one of 67, but the original. And I give that in your notes. But here's the creed of Chalcedon in its Christology. The historical Christ was perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. And co-essential with us according to his manhood. In all things like unto us, without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And in these latter days, for us and our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. One and the same Christ. Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinctions of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us, end of quotation. This is like the Westminster Confession, bringing in a more concise form in your notes. And the Westminster Confession, in almost all points, I had to part paths with some of that very hard shell part in there, but the Westminster Confession of the early Presbyterian Church was very, very sound. Very good. But the one in 1967, taken over by the modernists, wrecked the whole thing. They ruined it in several sections. Here's the Westminster Confession originally. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, yet without sin, being very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Nothing wrong with that. That's perfect. You can enlarge upon it, but you can't get any more into it. He was God. Very God, a very God. Very man, a very man. Yet one personality. Here's the hypostatic union we should be dealing with. So the two natures were organically and indissolubly united in perfect union in the one unique person of Christ. Thus Christ is not to be thought of as two persons, dwelling in the same body, but the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is not God and man. He is God-man. You have to hyphenate the two words to get the hypostatic union. Yet in this union, the two natures, it is well to keep in mind that being divine, he was no less human, and being human, he was no less divine. This union of the two natures of Christ into one personality is not the error of the Nestorians, who speak of Christ as neither divine nor human, but hybrid. Christ came down into the man, then a brand new individual came out, which is neither Christ nor man, but some kind of a hybrid, transmuted species. We'll see Nestorianism, I think, a little later. The Scriptures doesn't teach this at all. They were being God and man, possessing both natures. Their union was so complete in his incarnation as to make one personality, Jesus Christ the Lord. Therefore, the question arises of self-consciousness. Self-consciousness. Theologians have argued this. We'll see that the Scriptures, I think, are very indicative of Christ's self-consciousness is of one personality, not two. Was there a dual consciousness? Was there two consciousness in Christ's personality? One God and the other man. So that there was an ambivalence always between the two. Or did he have a single consciousness? From the teachings of the Scriptures and of the actions revealed in the Gospels, the willings of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and so on, the conclusion has to be of only one personality. Hence, you never read in the Gospels of any interchanging of addresses between the divine and the human. You and I may argue with ourselves, not because of two personalities, but two different tugs in us, so that we're always debating, shall I or shall I not? And then we begin to give the right and the wrong of it, and the advantages or disadvantages, and then be like Red Skelton used to say, why am I arguing? I'm going to do it anyhow. That's in most Christians, I think. You never see this in Christ. It's always a singleness of his members in every action of his and thought of his. He always used the singular in reference to himself. In all scriptural references to him. And in Christian consciousness, there's no thought of plurality when thinking of Christ. We don't worship his deity and exclude his humanity. We don't appeal to his humanity like the Catholics do to Mary to get her to make her son do what they want him to do, which is foolishness. We're always conscious of the one that we love. Not a man and God, but the God-man, singularity. So that it is not Jesus and Christ making up the human and the divine, but it is Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and man, with a single consciousness, one self, one expression, one self-determination, one willing. So one consciousness. This does not deny either the deity or the humanity of Christ, but it reaffirms it. We're not going to start the next lesson until Monday on page 14. It wouldn't be a bad idea. I don't know how many of you will do it. It's not required. It wouldn't be a bad idea if you got down a church history book or some doctrinal book and look up some of these errors. I only picked the marked ones to show deviations from this God-man Christ Jesus. It is remarkable, only by way of introduction, we'll probably say it again on Monday, the Lord willing, and Jesus tarrying. If we have been raptured between now and then, we'll have this lesson in the New Jerusalem. And you won't need a teacher. But in noticing these errors, you'll notice the deviation, how the enemy denies one or the other to ruin the gospel and the message of the word of salvation. Take away his deity or his humanity. In any way, shape, or form, and you ruin the gospel. He can't save us if he isn't God and man in the one personality. You're dismissed.